list. And that comes in my next talk, a little bit of clickbait, in 4 weeks' time, when we do things like immersive porn, sex bots, and the list. So there you go. Just something to wait for in the second Sunday in April. Be there or be somewhere else. Anyway, the reason we're talking about this is you might have heard these expressions, familiarity breeds contempt. And this is one of my favorites from John Collins. I don't know if he quoted it from someone else, co-founder of the Bible Project. Contempt is one of the four horsemen of the marriage apocalypse. And we are going to go after contempt today. We're literally just going to go after it. We're going to have zero tolerance for contempt in our own lives and in this community. So, someone recently described Twitter or X, because it's really hard to transition because they didn't think about verbs, Elon Musk. He's really clever, but he didn't think about to tweet. And that's the flaw with X, to X. So everyone's like, X on X, and then I X'd. Oh, I tweeted. Anyway, so someone recently described this thing as like the Roman Colosseum. So basically you have 540 million worldwide users on this platform, of which 237.8 million are daily active users. That's pretty successful. About 650,000 subscribe to like the premium. So someone described it as basically as quite a lot of people on it watching a few people fight, exactly like the Roman Colosseum. And unlike the Roman Colosseum, initially, it doesn't end in physical violence. It is simply watching people exercising contempt for one another. However, tragically, what we are seeing is this culture actually isn't just ending in contempt. It is escalating to physical violence, whether it's self-harm, contempt towards self, or towards the other, and actually is ending in death. And what, sometimes we wonder, why the heck are we reading a bunch of scrolls from 2,000 years ago, minimum, that are written in another language, in another culture, in another time? Because what is quite extraordinary is what, particularly what Jesus teaches, is utterly pertinent to what I'm talking about now, even though his sayings were collated into this series called the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of Matthew. It is totally relevant to now. So we're doing two on how he interprets the Torah, because everyone's interpreting the Torah. The Torah at the point of Jesus, the five books of Moses, was 1,000 years old, 500 to 1,000 years, depending when we think they're written down, but they were certainly passed orally down, at least some of them at least for 1,000 years. So they were seen as ancient texts in the time of Jesus. And so everyone's interpreting them. Okay, well, how does that apply now? Because that was an agrarian Israelite culture. We're now in urban context, Roman Empire, Judaism. How do we interpret the Torah now to be faithful to the laws then? And Jesus comes along and he has his own interpretation. And the point he makes is how we act is an overflow of our inner life. And he's contending to expose all our unrighteousness. As Paul says, we're all handed over to disobedience, in that all of us can then access the true righteousness, the gift, which is Christ's nature within us, which is righteous. But the problem is, for nice self-righteous people, like some people in this room, I'm not presuming, most of us probably don't think we've murdered anyone. Murder is incredibly complex. We're complicit with a lot of systems which produce death. But probably in hand-to-hand combat with someone else in front of us, again, I'm not presuming, most of us would probably say we don't think we've killed someone. So we pat ourselves on the back because at least some of the Ten Commandments we're getting right. But what Jesus calls out in us is he wants a righteousness that surpasses the kind of people that pat ourselves on the back. He wants to bring us to our knees in humility and say, okay, there's a whole new nature available to me, a whole new way to be human. And that is something I can only receive as a gift. So he hands us all over. It's a painful, humbling process, but particularly those of us who think we can pat ourselves on the back. He hands us all over to say, unless you have a righteousness that surpasses those of, in his case, the Pharisees, in our case, like the righteous people, then you will not even begin to taste or experience heaven on earth, God's good reign, his good governance, what the new creation is going to be like. because there's a whole new way to be human that isn't about ticking the box of, oh, I didn't kill anyone today. So if we go to the next one, next slide, that would be me, wouldn't it? Thanks, Michael. We've put the kind of Sermon on the Mount. I'm doing 10 talks through it all, taking us through. We've set up the good life, and please listen to those talks again. I've actually done 3, 1A, 1B, and then Salt and Light, kind of setting up the kind of people that inherit the good life or how we access it. And now he kind of gets into the nitty-gritty. He actually has 6 illustrations, Jesus, of what it looks like to access the good life. You have heard that it was said in the Torah 6 times. He says, now I'm telling you what the spirit of that really is, what my interpretation is. And so today we're looking at fulfilling the spirit of the Torah, imagination produces murder, and then next week, next month, sorry, imagination produces adultery. I don't have enough time to do all 6, but we will land on the 6th one, which looks at love for enemies as well. So please immerse yourself in this text. It's 3 chapters, chapters 5, 6, 7 for the year. I promise you it will deconstruct you and reconstruct you. It is just unbelievable what it's doing for me. So he's set us up to say, if we go to the next one, Michael finds me funny. Well, I don't know, maybe he just smiles, you know. Like East of Eden, we're in an evil age, and we are the prophetic community in the middle, anticipating the age to come by living in its reality now. And that's an extraordinary tension between facing the unbelief, being right at the forefront of the human condition, in the pain of the world, and also in that place bringing hope, concrete hope. That's where we're designed to be. And so people who say that the Sermon on the Mount's unrealistic are basically still trying to live out of their own righteousness. And it's performative, because they understand, whoever critiques it as idealistic or utopian or not for now or not for this age, they basically understand what Jesus is calling out is all of our inability to fulfill it with the promise that is going to be a gift to us. But until we're all handed over to the reality that we can't follow Jesus, only then can we access the reality of following him. It's the humble, he grants the humble with salvation. So this is what Jesus then says. This is the block of teaching after he's established the kind of people that are going to access the good life. Do not think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets, the Tanakh, so that's the Hebrew Bible. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And this particular one, for I tell you that unless your righteousness, and that simply means dealing with the other person in the right way, just being in right relationship with God and other people, surpasses that of the Pharisees, who were the religious elite of the time, and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Okay. Wow. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which just it means fool or idiot in Aramaic, is answerable to the court. Sorry, yeah, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. So there's a progression. It starts with violence, but murder, physically killing someone else. Then it's anger in a kind of rage way. Then it's a sort of contemptuous words, and then it ends on an insult. So it's a decrease in what we as self-righteous people would say is wrong. Well, we don't do that. Every single person I've ever met, including myself, justifies my position of righteousness. So I've met people, you know, we've all met people who have said, I've done that, but I wasn't like them. I didn't do that. Or I did that because of that. We have this unbelievably tenacious, delusional belief in our own righteousness. It's unbelievably self-justifying and deluded and deep-rooted. So what he's doing is he does this a lot. He uses hyperbole to just expose that. We're like, hang on a minute. You can't just call yourself an idiot. Insult someone. That is nothing. That's not like murder. I'm better than that. He's not making that point at all. He's trying to create a vision of a new nature where every single inclination of our heart towards the other is full of overflowing agape love, such that that thought would never even enter our mind. We are just flowing with honor towards the other. He's calling out our unrighteousness because we are. That's not bad. An insult isn't as bad as killing someone. It isn't. Of course it isn't. But the point he's making is that insult is the thing that's causing destruction in yourself and in the world. Because my level of righteousness is so much higher than yours. My ways are higher. My thoughts are higher. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. We're going to do some actions at the end. And for some of us, it might be if we know we've really hurt someone, don't ask forgiveness for someone that you're feeling contempt towards if they don't know it. So that would really ruin the relationship. Only do it if you really feel you've hurt someone. That the action will actually be reconciliation and come to them with humility and say, I know I really wounded you and you're really cross with me. My worship of Jesus is saying sorry to you. It's not singing with your hands up. It's reconciling. So that might be something that we sit in for a bit and go, gosh, actually, I have broken some relationships that I know they know, and I need to initiate reconciliation. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. He's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And just, there are things where, you know, even as followers of Jesus in this age, we may end up having to go to court or whatever. Obviously, as much as possible, we don't have to go down that route. But we are given boundaries, and there are cases where sometimes we do need to go to a justice system. Even within that, we have agape love. Even with that, we have our intention of our heart towards the other. It's just full of flow of honor, of blessing, of prayer. And we will come to that in a minute, so I can't unpack that anymore. But just think of the heart posture Jesus is creating here. He's constructing a totally different way to be human. So in what I love, Dallas Willard is brilliant in his book, which I just took a photo of. Do you like that? Do you like my non-Instagram way of taking photos? Anyway, and he basically says these are the six things in this section. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, this is what I say. And then he talks about the old, using the word diakonos, the old righteousness, and then the new righteousness. So the old way, the legal way, the way you'll get in humanism or Islam or Marxism is performative. It's don't do the wrong thing. Don't murder that person. Sorry, if you're irritated with someone, don't murder them. If you're attracted to someone, don't have, and you're married, they're married, whatever, don't have sex with them. If you're unhappy with your marriage partner, don't sort of divorce them. If you want someone to believe something, don't keep vows or oaths made to convince. If you're personally injured, you can inflict the same injury on the offender, and that's kind of just. If you have an enemy, you can hate your enemy. That's like the old righteousness. That makes sense. That's how we all operate, isn't it? And so Jesus comes along and he like blows that up and he says, there's a whole new way to be righteous. And the first one, it's not just don't murder, it's have an intense desire to be of help and not a yeast or a seed of unrighteous and undealt with anger or contempt. And that's the thing we're going after today. But I want you to see the context of the teaching block. Don't have sex with that person, but don't even cultivate kind of feeding on them, self-gratification. I'll talk about that like as a whole talk next week, next month. don't just not divorce the person who irritates you. It's not just about no-fault divorce. It's actually about, and I would say this comes into my talk next week, actively cultivating a way of honour and processing in obviously a very complex context often. Don't just, you know, try and convince, keep vows or oaths, try to convince people, but just be utterly aligned in what we say, not using words in any way to manipulate or coerce or convince or embellish. Just let our yes be yes and our no be no. He actually says anything else comes from the evil one. It's like the enemy's just coming in and just using coercion and manipulation as a way of getting our way. That is not acceptable in God's kingdom. So not just eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which is justice in terms of a human understanding. Don't harm, but also help the one who has damaged you. Go the extra mile. We talk about that. I actually think that's the secret source of the good life, that one phrase. I think it's really understood. But every single thing in my life that's worked and been blessed, it's go the extra mile. And everything that's messed up is because I've withheld. I just think there's a real secret source of go the extra mile. Again, that comes up in the teaching. Instead of having an enemy and hating them, of course, we'll get to this in a whole talk. Love and bless your enemy, because that's what our Heavenly Father is like. And don't forget, we're being reconstructed to be children of God, which is who we're created to be. And that's what he's like. He pours out love towards those who hate him and resist him. Oh, might as well read a Dallas Willard quote. What is it exactly that is being done in the delineation of this threefold progression of prohibitions from anger to contempt to verbal desecration? So we remember we worked it as sort of murder, it's like rage, and then contempt, then insult. The answer is that Jesus is giving us a revelation of the preciousness of human beings. He means to reveal the value of persons. Obviously, merely not killing others cannot begin to do justice to that. That's really badly done. Sorry. But I tried to express that. So the lesser intensity in action, you start with murder, then it's rage, then it's insult. That's really badly done, but hopefully it'll help you concentrate more. And interestingly, the consequences increase in absolute, like, such devastating multiplication. And this is exactly what he does. He uses hyperbole to make his point. Starts with your local, yeah, justice should be done. If you murder someone, you go to court. Oh, if you rage, oh, Michael, you're like a Superman with a superpower. You go to the Supreme Court. But if you insult, you go into God's court, and he actually uses the word Gehenna, which we translate as hell, for insulting someone. I love it. Let's just ponder on that for a bit. Anyway, that's a slightly unusual picture of me. So I just want to talk about hell, because we all want to talk about that, don't we? Okay, so hell is a translation of a word in Greek called Gehenna from the Hebrew Ben Hinnom, son of Hinnom. Son, Ben means son, so either Hinnom or son of Hinnom is literally an area outside Jerusalem. And this is on the Mount of Olives, and this is literally this valley called Hinnom or Ben Hinnom, which was kind of part of the assigned promised land to Joshua. Get to the kings of Judah after the exile, after Israel have been taken in the northern kingdom. So you have this southern kingdom of Judah. They're just about hanging on to God's commands. And the warning is, if you carry on as you are, you will, like Israel, who's exiled to Assyria, you'll be exiled to Babylon. And you get these kings that are just unbelievably evil, culminating in one called Manasseh, who would sacrifice his children in the fire in Ben Hinnom, outside Jerusalem, to a god called Molech. So the practices of the people of Judah are actually worse than the nations around them by this point. So that became an image in Jewish thought of, like, fiery destruction, of, like, the worst aspects of the human condition. And Jesus kind of presents himself sometimes like the prophet Jeremiah. And the prophet Jeremiah says something very interesting when he's calling these kings to account back in that time of Judah. He says, if you throw your children in the fire, guess what? The fire that's kindled, you're going to be thrown into. Babylon's going to come. It's going to burn the city and burn you too. So the very fire that you're sacrificing your children to will be the fire that takes you out. Jeremiah prophesies that. Tragically, as we know, it happens. There are four classes of people in the time of Judah. The elite class, with people like Daniel, are taken off into exile. The middle class, craftsmen, artisans, with prophets like Ezekiel, taken off into exile. The third are everyone else, except there's a fourth class. They're called the poor. They're actually the majority, and they remain in the land. The point is, idolatry always is with the elite, manifests in injustice, and those guys get burnt in the fire. The poor are living in the land during the entire time of exile. We've talked about this before. I think it's a thread through. Jesus talks about the self-life. He rebukes he just calls out. He says, in the days of Noah and Sodom, they were buying and selling, marrying and giving marriage, planting and producing, and they didn't even see destruction until it came. Because that's what the self-life does. When we're living for our little American dream of building and doing this thing for our own self, we don't even know that we're exploiting and we've got blood on our hands. Because we're so busy getting our stones from quarries where people aren't paid. But I want my nice house. I want my nice clothes. I want my children to have a nice life. And every time we build towards the self-life, we're putting ourselves on the brink of destruction. That's what Jesus is saying here. Insult. If you insult people, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. If you live by words of death, you will die by words of death. And ultimately, we see actually physically, words that start with contempt can actually end up in physical death. We know physiologically, we can even experience stress in the body from verbal criticism over years and years and years. It can affect us physiologically. That's why we need to radically uproot contempt from our thinking, our words, and our lives in this community, in our marriages, with our parents, with our siblings, with our children, with anyone in our relational network. Because the fire we kindle with contempt, we ourselves will be put into. That's the point he's making, and it's true. You see that thread all the way through Scripture. He says he hands us over to the consequences of our own behavior. All the way through, the prophets say it. Paul says it in Romans, and he says it to Greco-Roman people who didn't know God, didn't know Yahweh. It's just the way life is. It just resonates. We understand that. We aren't kind to people that they'll be kind back, but you're going to be more popular if you're kind than unkind. Do you know what I mean? It's like, it's normal behavior. The problem with us is we have this nature that can't quite do it. We just can't quite restrain ourselves from insulting that person or thinking in our heads, I just don't actually want to hear anything they say. They disgust me. I'm contemptuous. I'm going to cancel them. Cancel culture's recent contempt. I'm not even going to give them the time of day. We just can't quite do that. I was really humbled in 2016 because I was like, I'm a words of life person. I always speak well of people. I always honor people. Thanks, Esther, for saying that. When Donald Trump was rising in, like, I was like, oh, that's a funny joke, literally. I said, that's a funny joke. And then he became president. And I was literally, inner wrestling with kind of how I do life. Well, we still speak the truth. We still speak yes, no, call out things that are wrong. Jesus did all those things. I'm going to give examples of how he did it without contempt in a minute. Without falling into the kind of insults that will be the fire that burns me. I still wrestle with that now, 8 years on. There are certain people, names, political parties, things that I wrestle so much with this. How can I honor? And all it's doing is exposing my own self-righteousness. In this bit, actually, I'm right. I really am right. No, I really am right. And you're like, oh my gosh, he's taking me to a depth of righteousness that I don't know if I've tasted yet. Because he's saying, if you insult someone, you're in danger of the same fire that the kings of Judah were burning their children in and then burnt them. Like, this is a bar that is way beyond my human understanding of how we're called to overflow in agape love for the other. So this is the first, he's given those six ways. This is how we interpret the Torah in order to enter the good life. And the questions we then have to ask, how do we fulfill the Torah? How do we access the good life? How do we embody the prophetic community anticipating the new creation? And John Mark Comer takes a phrase from Dallas Willard called, he wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hierarchy, which I really recommend to anyone who wants to sort of start to put in sustainable patterns of living in your life. And hurry and busyness come against that. But he actually got that expression from Dallas Willard, who said we need to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. I'm actually taking that, and I think culturally we need to also do this. We need to ruthlessly eliminate self-righteous anger, contempt, and insults from our lives. There is no space in this teaching for us to even have a seed of them. There's not like, yeah, but in that case. So Jesus, well, he was unbelievably aligned. His words were unbelievably pure. So he was called to kind of speak to Herod, who was an extraordinarily brilliant and brutal classic ancient Near Eastern leader. Brilliant. He made these incredible buildings, he oversaw the construction of incredible buildings, including the temple, which we have the foundation of still today. And he also killed loads of members of his family and was despotic, paranoid, tyrannical. Jesus kind of just puts his boundary in. I'm not going to see him. He calls him a fox, not to insult him, but just to call out that he's devious. He's wily, he's coercive, and he's manipulative. And what he wants from Jesus is to perform some magic tricks. And Jesus is like, I don't do that. So he doesn't collude with his sin, but he does not show any contempt either. I literally don't know how he does it. Same with Pilate. So Pilate, he actually has a conversation with. He's physically been almost so abused by Roman soldiers by this point that he could have actually died under the abuse he would have suffered before his execution. He's having a conversation with Pilate, and the unbelievable levels of self-control, clarity, and I'd say agape love he shows in that moment are just beyond understanding, and it's the gift he wants to give us. He basically says to Pilate, there are many, many things we could call down hellfire and judgment on the Roman Empire. Many, many things. He doesn't call out any of them. He just says, you've been given temporal authority for a time, but I'm from a kingdom that will last forever. He just says the truth, says it as it is. So he knows how to speak truth to power without any seed of contempt, with unbelievable purity. If I was powerful and corrupt, that would probably be the most wisest thing to do if I had any hope of being reached. If someone, because I'm living in contempt all the time, don't forget Pilate, the empire, all empires are trained in contempt. That's the training. And if someone comes to me free from that and just speaks the truth and is not scared of me, is not servile, doesn't look down to me, doesn't look up on me, just speaks to me and says it as it is, with purity and agape love, that would probably be the closest I get to bring me to repentance. because God's judgment doesn't bring us to repentance. Remember that. He says actually at the end of Romans, when he says, I hand you over to all these things and your absolutely devastating ways of living are the consequences of your own actions. He doesn't say at the end, so therefore. He says, it's my kindness that will now lead you to a change of mindset about what's real. So we need to steward a heart condition that is prepared to speak truth to power with kindness, not contempt. We need to move out of contempt. We need to absolutely either never ever comment online at all, unless we're going to do it with kindness. Speak to the person face to face or write to them, whatever is the most appropriate form of communication. We speak truth to power. We don't avoid that, but we do it with kindness, knowing that that is the vehicle God's using to bring us to repentance. So we have no other option. That is the vehicle God uses to bring people to a change of mindset about what's real. Kindness. He doesn't use any other vehicle. Anyone else who says in the name of God they're using another vehicle are wrong. It's really hard for us within the Christian community to hear that we're wrong. But Jesus is clearly saying we're wrong. If we think contempt can bring someone to repentance, we're wrong. It's kindness that brings anyone to a change of mindset. So if we want people to change, if we want governance to change, if we want foreign policies to change, if we want the way life is run in the world to change, we need to ruthlessly eliminate contempt from our lives and just stop being hypocrites. Let's just start there. And then when we get permission, when we get a platform, when we get a voice, we are trained in kindness so much that kindness flows out. At the moment of Jesus' most acute suffering, he was so trained that what overflowed was kindness. So we replace this in us, that is this thing in us that defines certain people, we're just disgusted by them. We just look down on them. We don't think they should have a voice. We don't think they should live. We replace that spirit and we walk in the opposite spirit. Because repentance, as we're obsessed by in this church, isn't about confessing, just about confessing sin, which is agreeing with the alignment of God's diagnosis of the human condition. That's what confession is agreeing with God's way of seeing things. So when we confess praise, we're agreeing with the fact God's real and he's good and he's in governance. And when we're confessing sin, we're agreeing with his diagnosis of the ways we fall short. But it's an equation, confession plus sin plus obedience or walking, asking what Jesus wants us to do. And it's embodied over here in the opposite spirit. So we do not want perennial confessions of sin. That's actually an evasion of personal responsibility. What we want is a confession of sin such that we actually know what righteousness looks like, God's gift to us, and we're going to embody it. As I've been speaking, there may be people in your lives who you like, yeah, I know that I've got, there's just something not quite right about the way my heart is towards that person. I think that probably is where it begins, with the one person in our life that we are contemptuous of. And I mean, I gave a kind of a political example. For some people that might be there as well. Sometimes I think what we do with politics is we put it there because it's less painful than the actual people in our actual lives. But God shows us. God knows the person that we need to uproot contempt and replace it. I've put here, the posture is always one of kindness, seeking reconciliation, truth and love towards the other person. But if you just want one thing, because it's easier, contempt to kindness. Kindness is actually expressed in action, which is a really helpful replacement. So we can be thinking, okay, this person I've actually been contemptuous of, and I know God's kind of putting his finger on that. We can actively ask God, what does it look like for me to be kind to that person? It could be praying for them, blessing them because of the nature of the relationship. Don't forget, if there have been massive systemic violation of boundaries, that is inappropriate for you to be in a relationship with them and do anything, okay? So it may simply be having a heart posture towards them. Whenever their name comes up, you just bless them and don't think about it anymore. Because that is a very specific issue that is not dealt with by you actually being in relationship with them. Most of our contempt is not that at all. We just simply find someone beneath us. So our action of kindness, we need to ask God what it is, and in that concrete action, then we're walking out the righteousness of the new nature. The new nature isn't just a conceptual idea, it is an embodied behavior and presence in the world. It is the way I am when I'm in kindness compared to the way I am in contempt. And I know I flip between my old and new nature. I know it, I feel it. When I'm in my new nature, it's marked by joy and peace and love. And when I'm in my old nature, it's things like contempt get in. So it's a concrete change of mindset embodied in concrete actions. I honestly think if in 1 year we did one act of kindness replacing contempt, it's worth all the podcasts we listen to, all the songs we sing, all the marches we go on, all the everything we do, because it's an embodied manifestation of new creation that we are bringing to the world to prophetically anticipate hope. Jesus says, if you hate your enemies, even the tax collectors, who are the elite, brutal, intimidating, evil, despised people, think of them in your head. He says, even tax collectors are nice to their friends. Like, anyone can be nice to the people who are nice to them. I'm talking about a whole new way to be human, which is kind towards people who fundamentally, in your head, don't deserve it. If you think they do deserve it, that is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the people in your head, they do not deserve my kindness. That is embodied new creation. That's the secret source. That's the new creation place. That extra mile is where we become followers of Jesus. So we have a process, again, the big thing that theologians have been kind of talking about for about 2,000 years is how do we actually change? And in fact, everyone talks about that, psychologists, everyone. Like, how do we actually change? We talk about reward systems, talk about spiritual practices, and there are all these things, and I think they all contribute to change. And one thing I think we bring to the table, and I've particularly found genuinely has changed me, is unpacking repentance into four steps, which we're calling the four R's. And for me, I found it's almost like learning to drive. Once you've learnt mirror signal manoeuvre, actually with me, no. I passed my test first time, never really did the whole mirror signal manoeuvre. Anyway, should have learnt that, put it into automatic pilot. Don't worry, I can drive and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, four R's sounds a bit artificial and kind of not very Jesus-like, but all we're doing is we're breaking down a concept into something, into bite-sized chunks we can actually put into practice, so that when we're in a situation of contempt, we can kind of go, how do I move to kindness? And they are recognize. I love how I think Marvin said something like 50% of problems are solved as soon as we recognize them and get our head out of denial. Just, this is a problem. Recognize. Repent, which means have a change of mindset. That's not the way I want to live. This is the way I want to live. This is where we absolutely have absolute confidence. There are two realms. We believe in the unseen realm, that there's a myth, that there's only a material realm, or that the natural and supernatural is separated in the in the Enlightenment, that the whole world is an enmeshed spiritual material world. We are spiritual material people. That's why we're temples, not just material beings. And so we rebuke a spirit of contempt. Just like, I don't want contempt in my life in the name of Jesus. Recognize, repent, change your mindset, rebuke it, and then replace. What is the opposite spirit of contempt for this person look like? And we operate in the prophetic. We don't work it out with our human wisdom. God, give me a picture, an action, a word of what that looks like. And I would suggest we also confess our sin to someone, to just bring it out to the light. If you're embarrassed about it, that's probably genuine confession. I've never not been embarrassed because of our self-righteousness. We're like, it's embarrassing because we believe we're righteous. And our embarrassment about bringing stuff into the light is a reminder of our need for his righteousness. So bring it into the light with someone you trust. If you find that really difficult and it's too painful and too complex, maybe some of the stuff we talk about next month, pay a therapist and bring it into the light with them. Like, don't care how you bring it into the light, just bring it into the light. I love how Christy talks about in the Celebrate recovery, we're only as sick as our secrets. And the enemy loves to just thrive on secrecy. That's his happy place because it's dark. As soon as we bring it into the light, the power of it's broken, the power of shame goes, and we're just able to operate, in this case, in kindness. So that is going to be our response time, is the four R's. Can we all say them together? Yep. 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 And there are issues around forgiveness. I'm not going to go into that there because I think on this one, just do that. I'm actually going to lead us through that now. If you afterwards need to actually tell someone else, that's great. But if we all stand up, I'm going to, there's someone I know in my life that I am, there's contempt and I need to uproot it in my life. So this is real for me. And you can repeat after me if you like to. Speaking out loud is helpful. You don't have to. We're not a cult for anyone who's just like come here for the first time. You're completely free to do what you like. But sometimes it's helpful to do things in community. So I'm going to speak. If you want to, you can speak after me. Lord, I recognize there is contempt in this relationship in my life. I repent of that contempt in my life. I rebuke the spirit of contempt in that relationship and in my heart. And I replace it with an act of kindness. And what we do, a couple of things. One of the things we do is we receive forgiveness. So we're going to spend just a minute receiving God's cleansing, like in a shower. He just says, if we're faithful and just, he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He's not kind of waiting for us to get it all. He just wants our humility. He just wants us to acknowledge. And then he's right in there. So we're going to do that. And then the second thing we're going to do is hear what that act of kindness is, what the actual concrete action of repentance looks like in the next maybe week or month or whatever is appropriate for our relational context. And if it is someone, as I said, that there's been systemic brokenness or worse in the relationship, it may be that your act of kindness is just about processing this with someone else who's safe and what kindness could look like. So we welcome you, Holy Spirit. You're already in us, but you love our participation. You love our permission to say we want to partner with you. And so we receive your forgiveness now. Let's just receive that cleansing now. We're going to stand in a minute and just receive cleansing and healing from every way contempt has contaminated our life. And Lord, I thank you that you always show us the precision of the opposite spirit. You show us who we really are. This is who you see us as your children. This is the good news. The good news is we get to be kind people in an age of contempt. And we get to be a prophetic community anticipating new creation, which is solely kind, which is wholly kind. And so I ask you to just give us joyous words, ideas, thoughts about how we can be kind to this person. We bind the schemes of the enemy that prevent us from hearing clearly, and we also bind our own human reasoning that we think is what we should do. We just don't want that self-righteousness because it doesn't deliver. We want the righteousness of Christ, which is a gift we receive. So we ask you to speak, Lord. I don't know about for you, but for me, just something immediately came into my head, and that often happens. God just runs to us when we're in this posture. If you have it, if it's still complex, I'm just going to encourage you. The difference between watching a workout and doing one is one, you stay unfit, and the other one is you become fit. Your fitness, as our fitness as Christians, comes in hearing and actually doing it in concrete, embodied ways. We can hear all we like, or we can try and listen all we like to acts of kindness, but that's like watching a workout video and not doing it. So I'd encourage you, don't let anything resist you receiving the act of kindness and acting on it. Lord, I thank you that you trust us with new creation. I thank you that you trust us with a new nature. I thank you that you trust us to be kind to people. That's how you see us. That's how you formed us. That's how you've reformed us. And you're calling us to be a kind people in an age of contempt, that kindness spills out like rivers of love throughout the world. Amen.